this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias, also sometimes called the Lake of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages, 200 denarii. And a denarius was essentially a usual single day's wage for your common laborer. So it comes out to six or more. 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many people?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that had been done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself.
Making king.
Interesting story.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting story. Now there by the lake, by the Sea of Galilee, Lake Tiberias, and along come a whole bunch of people, 5,000 people, and there's nothing to eat. There's nothing to eat except one boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now that's not much, is it?
Maybe 12 baskets don't sound like enough.
No, it doesn't. But 5 barley loaves and 2 fish is all the boy had. That's enough for a person, a couple of people, maybe even 3 folk. 5, it depends on the size of the fish,
yeah,
of course.
Yeah.
Big catfish, I doubt that considering who they are, but you know, just your average fish, no, that's enough for a couple of people. But for 5,000?
Mm-hmm. That's a lot of people.
Yeah, make the people sit down. Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Jesus, look at verse 11. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. Now, you've got 2 fish, you've got 5 loaves. You distribute it amongst the people. You just start handing it out. They start passing it around. And each can have as much as they want. Doesn't seem possible, does it? Literally, it isn't possible. Which is why it was such a big surprise. Which is why it was a sign, a miracle. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples to gather up the fragments left over, so that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. Now, 5 barley loaves will not fill 12 baskets whole and uneaten, and yet the scraps left over from eating them filled 12 baskets.
It said one for each disciple, is what it says down here.
One for each disciple in your note?
No, it's what it said down here.
In your note.
Yeah.
In your note. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. One for each disciple to carry around and mm-hmm. have the scrap picked up. That's just amazing. So what might this tell us about what Jesus supplies from our... I mean, the offering of the 5 loaves and 2 fish is a meager offering. It's a small, simple, basic offering. Now, from what we offer, our simple, basic supply, our simple offering, God not only feeds the people, but there is more left over than when they began. What does this tell us about what God can do with our simplest, most basic offering?
You multiply it. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like the drinking the water from the well, and if the food is not actual food, it's what he represents to them instead of actual food.
Yeah, the concept here is that the meager supply, the 5 loaves and 2 fish, symbolize, stand in for us when we give a meager supply of what we have. Then when it goes into God's work and does what God wants it to do, the result not only feeds the people, something that 5 loaves and 2 fish couldn't possibly do, but then there is so much left. God's grace is so powerful that there is so much left over that it actually outnumbers, outperforms, outsupplies the scraps. The leftover scraps is more than what we offer to begin with.
Maybe the 12 baskets, them giving up the scraps, means that's for the disciples to take out and...
You can interpret
what you can do with the leftovers.
You can interpret that in many different ways. Each disciple gets their own and of the scraps, and they do with each basket. I mean, if I were to preach this, there are lots of ways you could be preached.
Yeah.
You know, where's your basket? You got your basket ready? Take the leftovers from God's grace and carry it to the world. I mean, you can do that. I mean, that preach.
Well, it's like, you know, the talents.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if it's given to you, you've got to take it out and do something with it.
If you just bury it and do nothing with it.
Yeah, you're in trouble.
So that was left over, so it was given to them to take out and do something with.
And so, let's put it together then. We supply insubstantial offering. 5 loaves and 2 fish, whatever that means. God's miraculous presence, God's grace, God's real presence in our lives and in their midst, so fed the people with that simple, meager offering, the 5 loaves and 2 fish, that God's largesse, God's grace in leftovers, the scraps, is far more than the original offering to begin with. The people have been nourished, and now the leftovers can even, which outnumbers the original offering, can even then be used to carry the nourishment even further. So taken at the literal level, it's a miracle story of Jesus feeding a whole bunch of people with nothing. Mm-hmm. You know, just zap food out of nowhere, or take 5 loaves and 2 fish and create food out of it. You know, multiply it. I mean, a neat trick, not a neat parlor trick. I've seen, you know, magicians... doing magic shows that you can kind of see that thing happen. That's not the essence of the story. That's the surface literal essence of the story. And that's what the people saw, and it caught their attention. They ate, and there was this much left over, but that was what we started with. Wow, what a neat trick. Hence, he must be the prophet. Let's make him into king. My goodness gracious. If he can do that for us this time, what can he make for us in the future? I mean, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Great. Give him 5 denarii and see if he can make 50 out of it. I mean, you know, come on. Let's make him king. If he can do that for us, and he's just a nobody, or just a good rabbi, a good and wise teacher, make him king and he'll take care of us. So they saw the surface literal. They saw the surface literal. But there's far more, and this is true everywhere, and it's especially true in John's gospel. It's far more than the surface literal here. It's far more than the surface literal. And you can see that in the language that is used. Down here, beginning in verse 10. Make the people sit down. They sat down on the grass, about 5,000 of them. Verse 11, then Jesus took the loaves. He took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributes them to those who are seated, and also the fish, as much as they wanted. The language, take, bless, and give, is part of the church's ancient sacramental language, the language of communion, to take, to bless, and give.
But we don't have fish.
We don't have fish. No, we have fish fries in church. We don't have fish. But we do have bread.
We have bread, but no fish.
We do have bread. So there is an echo here of the church's liturgical worship, Eucharistic communion action right here, where Jesus takes, blesses, and gives. And he's giving bread. So this should be a hint. Honk, honk, honk. Mm-hmm. What's coming next is going to take that idea further. What's going to come next, a little later on in chapter 6, is going to take that very idea even further. But here in this story, we have Jesus taking a meager offering, handing it out, giving it out, blessing it and giving it out. And God's grace is so incredible. God's grace is so amazing that the result is the people are nourished and there's tons of leftovers. And that can be applied many ways. Jesus' real presence nourished them. So when we provide our simple presence together as a family of faith, Jesus is really present with us in our worship life, and Jesus nourishes us, and there is so much left over that we can take it out to the world. You see, that's kind of how the metaphor can be extended. So it's not just the surface level of the story. That's one level, but there's more to it than that. And there's this liturgical language here. Now, verses 16 through 21 kind of is sitting in here almost out of place.
That's what I was wondering. What did he talk about? What he spoke about here?
I'm sorry.
Surely he'd have a good time for him to have a sermon.
Well, yes, except they're going to make him into king, and he didn't want that, so he gets up, withdrew again to the mountain by himself to get away. He's going to preach later.
So this is the second food miracle we're seeing. Then we saw the wine, and now we see the fish and the bread.
Yeah, that's right. We saw the wine, which is heavy in Eucharistic language, and now we see bread.
And fish.
And fish.
Bread of life, he says.
Yes. It's interesting. The Gospel of John is the gospel in which Holy Communion, the ritual, is never actually depicted as taking place. It's just simply, they skip it. And yet, the whole gospel is replete with Eucharistic images. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land toward which they were going. So it starts as a familiar story, doesn't it? I mean, we've heard this from the other Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
But there's no Peter getting out and walking on the water and down. No, it's Jesus is walking on the water and the storm is raging and they're afraid and they're going to take him into the boat and then suddenly they're at the land.
Yeah.
it doesn't even say he gets into the boat. Interesting. It just almost sits here almost as if it's out of place. And now we're back to the bread of heaven stuff. Verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there. They also saw that Jesus had not got into the boat with his disciples, but that the disciples had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. It's kind of strange.
Are they talking about the feeding of the 5,000?
Yes, yeah. Okay. That's the feeding of the 5,000 here. Where it happened, Jesus can't be found. The disciples are gone. Jesus can't be found. They're wondering, where's Jesus? Where's his disciples left? We saw them go. We didn't see him go, but he's gone.
Elvis has left the building.
Elvis has left the building. It's kind of weird. It's like the crowd kind of became clueless as to what was going on, and the next day they realized Jesus isn't around. So they go to Capernaum, which is, they know that's where Jesus goes. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the fill of the loaves." You've come looking for me because you ate the bread. You got miracle food. You ate miracle bread. Wonder bread. But now you're hungry again. You want me to whip up some more food. But because you ate your fill of the loaves, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" That's strange. Where'd that come from? Almost out of nowhere. "What must we do to perform the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing?" They wanted to perform the works of God. Now they're wanting to know, what work Jesus is going to do. I mean, come on, guys. You saw him make that bread out of nowhere. I mean, he took the 5 loaves and he made enough bread that there were 12 baskets of scraps left over. He took the fish and he fed y'all with the fish. Isn't that enough? Apparently not.
They want another show.
They want another show. They want another heavenly buffet.
Free food.
Yeah. What work are you performing? Our ancestors may ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, they're saying, look, Moses fed us in the wilderness. Moses had God. We got quail. We got bread. We got buffet in the wilderness. So are you going to feed us too? Are you going to provide manna too? Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Notice there's a difference. Bread from heaven, true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. So, thus far, he's been talking about something that is, you know, distinct. Bread. I mean, they'd eaten the bread yesterday, the barley loaves. And now they're reminding him about the manna in the wilderness and Jesus' interpretation of it. That's bread, and then there's real bread. And you're going to get real bread. Sir, give us this bread always, they say to him. Now, the demand for a miracle, the demand for heavenly buffet, the demand for food from nowhere produces the following statement. Give us this bread always, they say. Jesus said to them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Well, that's pretty heavy. I mean, that's really a profound statement. You eat bread in this life for sustenance. You ate the miracle bread of the barley loaves and the fish. Miracle food. But for sustenance. To quench your thirst, you drink the water of life from the well, from the earlier story. To quench your, to satiate your hunger, you eat bread, even miracle bread. Bread that is made miraculously. That satisfies your natural human hunger. But there is a deeper, more powerful hunger, a more life-threatening reality that we will starve spiritually to death if we are not fed spiritually. We will starve physically and we will starve spiritually. And it's one thing to eat physical bread, but it's another thing to be in need of a spiritual bread.
Do you think, this keeps going over and over in the Bible, and it seems like they don't ever get it.
With people?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
And it seems to me like, I mean, we don't understand this type of talking they did back in those days. They don't seem like they do either.
Oh, they didn't understand it, but the point is they don't understand it so that it could be said so that we could read it. It's almost like a play in which you have good guys and bad guys and you got other characters in the play. And for the story of the play to be carried forward to its conclusion, for the plot to work itself out, you got people who have to play their roles. And that's what we have here. The crowd is playing the role of the dum-dum, asking the questions so Jesus can make his speech. That's one way of looking at it. And in truth, that's the way things are even in real life. we sometimes play roles.
And a lot of us are not getting it either.
And we don't get it. But here we're going to have a chance to get it. We're going to get it, have a chance to get it. Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. I mean, there's manna. There's barley loaves transformed into enough to feed 5,000. And then there's me. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. You were hungry after eating from the five barley loaves. You were hungry. 1,000 of you ate on one loaf, essentially. And yet there was enough to fill 12 baskets full. All right. So 5,000 of you ate on five loaves and two fish. And you ate miraculous food, but you were hungry again. You will eat from me. You will receive from me directly. And you will never be hungry. I am the bread of life.
So it seems like he should have had the sermon first and then fed them.
But
then they'd get both. They'd have the sermon, they'd have the message and the food.
Yeah, but unfortunately, like most people, they and us don't get it from listening.
Right.
We have to experience. We have to experience the truth to truly believe it. We can be told it, but until we experience it, it's not really there. We usually learn by doing, and we learn best from our own mistakes.
Right.
Don't handicap your children by making their lives too easy. Let them make their own mistakes, because that's how they learn.
And just like in those days, like their relatives ate the manna from heaven,
yes,
we don't pass our knowledge down to our kids, because the kids have got to have that, like you said, that experience themselves.
It's one thing to kind of give them principles and guidelines through teaching so that they can then learn from their mistakes and learn from their experience. It's another thing to try to shelter them from ever having any experiences of their own. Otherwise, if you do that, they will not learn. The same is true here. They had to experience it, the eating of miraculous food. Now, let's not minimize the feeding of the 5,000 with the five loaves and two fish, and the 12 baskets left over. What's the context of this? They ate food that was miraculously produced, and yet they got hungry again. That food was outside of them. If their focus is on the food, their focus is misplaced. What should their focus be? The food that they ate, or the one who blessed it? The food that they ate, or the one who gave it to them? The food that they ate, or the one whose real presence made it enough to feed 5,000 with so many leftovers? That's what he's saying here. You ate five loaves, and 5,000 of you ate them, and you were able to fill yourselves up on that and two fish. Wow, that was a miracle. The ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. Wow. But guess what? They died. Eating physical food is necessary for living day from day, but it doesn't speak to your spiritual need. And that's what he's saying here. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Coming to him, he will give. Believing in him, he will quench the thirst. But verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me. And anyone who comes to me, I will never drive away. That's actually a word of comfort. If you come to me, he says, I'm not going to drive you away. For I have come down from heaven. Ooh. For I have come down from heaven. What came down from heaven? Manna? Angels? Fire from God? The Word of God? the pillar of fire by day, I mean by night, and the column of smoke by day to lead the Israelites. All sorts of things come down from heaven. Jesus says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Right here in verse 38, you have the concept of incarnational theology. Incarnation. The incarnation is where Jesus becomes flesh, incarnate, from in and carnal, enfleshed. Jesus becomes incarnate. The Gospel of John speaks about that, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, back in chapter 1. Matthew and Luke talk about the birth of Jesus being conceived in Mary's womb and being born as the incarnation. And here he says it in a basic statement, I came down from heaven. I was before I was born, and I became human. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That's one of those verses that's used by our friends in the Baptist and Calvinist traditions who say, once saved, always saved. Once you have been given to Jesus, once Jesus has received you, once you have, to use the evangelical language, accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then that's it. Can't be lost. But that is not exactly what he is saying here. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing. Jesus isn't going to lose us. We might lose Jesus through our own inattention, through our own failure to act in faith, through our own unwillingness to be receptive to him, but he doesn't lose us. I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. It's a promise for eternal life. This is indeed the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. So, belief, active faith in the Son, in Jesus, is critical for having eternal life. Well, he's already said a whole lot right now. He's made the claim, I am the bread of life, which is a really big claim on his part. And you eat of me, and you'll not be hungry. And you drink of me, and you'll not be thirsty. And no wonder the Jews were upset. Then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? I mean, they knew where he came from. They knew his address. They knew who his identity was. Yeah. What's this business about you coming down from heaven? You're one of us. Jesus answered them, do not complain amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me. No one can come. What do you think that means? No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me. What do you think that means?
I guess you have to believe that he really, well, you say he is God, but he is the Son of God, or the promised Messiah.
Promised Messiah, Son of Man, mm-hmm. Son of God, God. All of those ideas, yes, indeed. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me. Sounds like he's saying that if you want to come and follow Jesus, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, if you want to believe in Jesus as your eternal bread, if you want to receive Jesus, if you want to live in Jesus, if you want to be a member of the body of Christ, then you are being drawn by God to do that. No one comes unto me unless drawn by the Father who sent me. God draws those who come.
Or in other words, the people who come are open to God's will for them.
Yeah. The people who come are open to God's will for them. The people, when they come, have been opened, which they cooperate with, to God's will for them. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me. The image there and the language used is the same language that is used of dropping a bucket down in the water and hauling the water up from the bottom of a well. We even use the language in English, draw up the water. Or in even more archaic usage in English, draw me a bath. You ever heard that phrase or used it yourself? Draw me a bath. Mm-hmm. It comes from the days when you literally had.
I was going to say, I haven't even drawn a bath out of the well.
You've actually done it.
I've actually done it.
Okay, so you experienced that.
Yeah.
That is so far removed from common day, everyday experience. But it is a very archaic idea. And it's the same kind of thinking here. Drawn by God to Christ. God, no one comes to God unless God is pulling you towards God. No one comes to Christ unless God is pulling you towards Christ. So if you want to come to Christ, if you want to enter into the family of God, you are being drawn by God to do that. It's not some accident. It's not just some happenstance. God's doing it.
What is it? It sounds though kind of like he's picking a few people to draw and the rest of people's left out.
Yes, but remember, that's the way it looks in one single snapshot. But it's ignoring all the other snapshots. God may not be drawing so-and-so at that exact moment, but God may draw so-and-so at a different moment, when so-and-so is able to be drawn or willing to be open to being drawn. So, just as when you let your bucket down and draw up water, the water you draw up is the water that was there when the bucket got there. Doesn't mean that the rest of the water isn't still there and able to be drawn up at a different time by the bucket. It's just that on that particular drawing, only that bucket got caught. All right? Whenever you're being drawn, recognize it's God who's drawing you. If you're not being drawn, that means that God isn't drawing you. I mean, that's an axiomatic fact. If you're not being drawn, then God isn't drawing you. If you don't feel like you want to come to God, then God isn't drawing you to come to God at that moment. So you can look at people and say, why is it that we talk about the love of God and express the love of God and show the love of God and try to be the love of God to people, and then they just do not believe? Well, God's not drawing them right then. Doesn't mean that God won't draw them at some other time, but right now, right then and there, God isn't drawing them. Which means that it's not necessarily their fault, nor yours. It's that for whatever reason, in God's amazing understanding of things, they are not able to be drawn at that time.
But
But some people, you practically have to knock them on the head. We noticed, you know, when the Iraqi war first started, a lot of people went to church.
Oh, yeah.
So, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean they were drawn, but they were scared. And fear made them go.
Oh, yeah.
And then after a while, it all petered out.
I mean, 9/11?
9/11, too, yeah.
Yeah. We get knocked on the head and recognize a need. The problem is that, and we observe this one, and it's the same thing. God is drawing a whole lot of people, and they're jumping out of the pail.
Jumping out of the boat.
Jumping out of the bucket. They're getting out to, you know, to maintain the metaphor. They're, when God's drawing them, they jump out. They try to get out. They go the other direction. They don't want to have anything to do with. And usually it's life circumstances, something going on, laziness. The common everyday word for that, by the way, is sin. That kind of encourages them not to. And the why for that, I mean, we don't understand it. We don't understand it. Now, you can pull this puppy out of its context, or you can read it in context. I always prefer reading things in context. Do not complain amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father. Put that in the context. Don't complain amongst yourselves about not understanding me. If you're not understanding me, it's because God hasn't given you the ability to understand. If you're not drawn to believing in me, and you're demonstrating you're not by arguing amongst yourselves about the fact that I was born of Mary and Joseph, and yet I've said that I came from heaven, I'm the bread of heaven, the reason why you don't believe is because God isn't enabling you to believe, isn't drawing you. So don't argue amongst yourselves about that. It's irrelevant. In the context, he's saying this in direct response to their discussion as to Jesus' origin and how he couldn't possibly be what he just said he was. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Right? And of course, he's speaking about that in the third person, but he's actually speaking about himself. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. It's almost as if he's standing there, and he takes his hand and says, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.
Is that like a preview to the Last Supper?
The whole gospel is a sermon on the Last Supper. This is indeed a direct reference to the Last Supper. This is Holy Communion language written large. When he says, you know, he takes the bread and he gives it to them and says, this is my body which is broken for you. Mm-hmm. This is an echo of that. This is a direct reference to that. And it's very difficult. Let's finish this piece, and then we'll come back to it for just a bit. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, obviously, they understood him literally. Now, Jesus could easily fix it now and say, oh, wait a minute, now you misunderstood me. But what does he do? Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, he could have fixed it. He could have said, oh, no, you misunderstood me. I was speaking metaphorically. I'm not speaking literally here, metaphorically. No. Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Direct reference to the communion language, the Lord's Supper. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. He's already in for a penny. He might as well go in for a pound. Verse 55. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Well, if we eat your flesh and blood, then you are in me. You are in us. That is true. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like that which your ancestors ate, and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever.
You could have made it plainer to them.
Well, he was given an opportunity to say, I know, you didn't understand me.
I know, that's what it said. He could have made it plainer to them.
He could have.
He should have.
Well, some would say he did. He made it very plain. Just as eating barley loaves and fish provides sustenance for this life, even miraculously multiplied loaves and fish, and it's for living here in this world. Just as eating food provides you nourishment for this life, receiving God provides nourishment for eternal life. Receiving God, internalizing, ingesting God, brings eternal life. Ingesting food brings continued life in this world. Ingesting the bread of heaven, the bread of life, God's real presence, brings us eternal life, brings us spiritual life, brings us this spiritual sustenance that otherwise we lack. I mean, think about it. What is the one way that all humans share in terms of strengthening themselves on a daily basis?
Prayer.
In terms of, yes, spiritually. I'm talking about physically.
Food.
We all eat food. There's not a single human being that in some way or other doesn't eat. It may be through a tube into their stomach, but they still have to ingest nutrients in order to survive. If you stop ingesting nutrients, food, whatever, you die. If you stop drinking, you die even quicker. I mean, someone like me can live a very long time without food. But nobody can survive more than just a short march of days without water. Mm-hmm. Now, we all share that as a common experience amongst humans. So take that as a metaphor. And that's exactly that's one of the understandings here. Jesus was saying, just as you got to eat to live, so also you must eat spiritually to live spiritually.
Do you think he's using this metaphor of eating him to the Jews because they have that long history of sacrificing to God?
Absolutely.
Because it's really disgusting.
It's extreme. Well, if it's disgusting to us, and it is, cannibalism is, if it's disgusting to us, it's even worse so to the Jews, for whom blood is the one thing that makes you unclean. Faster than anything else, it's blood. You stay away from blood. If you have an issue of blood on the outside of your body, then you are unclean. And you can't enter into ritual situations. And you got to go through rituals to get out of it. You got to wash yourself, bathe yourself, and you'll be unclean until the morning kind of stuff. Blood was something that you avoided. You certainly didn't eat it or drink it. All right. And only certain types of meat are worthy of being eaten. And humans aren't on the list. We're not on God's menu in that sense. We are unclean in that respect. So to them, it's not just cannibalism. It goes against not just the concept of being opposed to cannibalism, but being opposed to eating unclean food and drinking blood, which you just did not do. Yet we eat blood all the time. Well, I do. You ever have a medium steak with pink and red? Yeah. That's blood.
It's delicious.
It's good. Mm-hmm. That's blood there. So, I mean, I like steak that isn't cooked until it's crisp. It becomes dry and icky. Mm-hmm. I prefer a medium steak, but it's meat with blood in it, and that's a no-no for the Jews. So drinking blood directly is also a no-no. Mm-hmm. This is gross, but he's trying to drive his point home. Just as you eat food to live, you and ingest and receive into yourself food to live, so also you receive into yourself God to live. And he's using himself. And he's driving home the reality of it by saying his flesh and his blood. To receive it, to ingest it, is to receive Jesus, his word, his spirit, his grace, his love. To receive it into your very self. Not something that you carry around on the outside, some ritual external thing to you, but something that becomes a part of who you are. When you eat, you are what you eat. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
It's true both spiritually and physically. We are what we eat spiritually. We become the body of Christ. This passage, this whole passage, is a critical portion of Eucharistic theology. The Roman Catholic Church talks about Holy Communion, and they use the term transubstantiation. You ever heard that term?
Mm-hmm.
The idea that the bread and the wine maintain the external evidences of being bread and wine, but actually become the substance of Jesus' flesh and blood. In other words, it still looks and smells and tastes like bread and wine, but it is, in fact, the body and blood of Jesus. All right, that's transubstantiation. The substance has been transformed. All right. We don't generally accept that understanding. We believe that Jesus is really present in Holy Communion, and that when we eat and drink the elements that have been blessed, Jesus' real presence is communicated into us. And we sometimes even use the language, the literal sounding language, like in the Eucharistic prayer, make them be for us, they're talking about the bread and the cup, make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. That second half shouldn't be missed. We receive Christ into us and become Christ for the world. Become the real presence of Jesus for the world. In a sense, Protestants tend to accept the idea not of the transubstantiation of the bread and the wine, but the transubstantiation of the community of faith. We may look and smell, and probably even taste, just like individual human beings. But the body of Christ, when we receive his real presence, is substantiated. We become his body. We still look and smell and act just like regular human beings, but our substance is now Jesus. All right, in a spiritual sense. That's how this is understood. Our doctrine on Holy Communion in the Articles of Religion says that we receive the body and blood, the flesh and blood of Jesus in a spiritual manner. Spiritually. That doesn't mean any less real. In fact, it means more real. But not in that literal sense. The Roman Catholic Church uses this passage to talk about the literalness of it. And it's obvious as to why. Because when he could have minimalized the issue and said, okay, look, I don't mean this literally, folks. Get your gander down. No, he makes it worse. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. It is communion language. Because in communion, when we receive Christ and we become Christ then for the world, we are receiving his real presence, just as literally as if we were eating his flesh and drinking his blood. All right, but not. It's extremely difficult. It's difficult for us. It was very difficult for the people who heard this. And I think it's important to note that Jesus didn't try to make it easier. Didn't try to soften the blow. He made the blow harder when they questioned it. He made the blow even more difficult when they railed against it. And I think he did that for a reason. Because if he had, you know, tried to minimize it, they wouldn't have heard it. It wouldn't have gotten written down, I don't think. They wouldn't have responded the way they did. This is part of the reason why they end up crucifying him in John's Gospel. It's because he makes this claim about himself. Essentially, he makes himself God. He claims to be in a position of godhood. And then he says, eat me. Receive me. When you receive me, you're receiving him who sent me, the Father. You're receiving God. And when you know me, when you hear me, when you see me, you know and hear and receive God. And he's being graphic to get his point across. Questions on what we've looked at thus far?
He never did get it across to the Jews, did he?
No. Had a heck of a time getting across to his disciples. But doesn't get it across to us. Except sometimes. The closest we get is in our own experience, just like the people eating the loaves and the fish. The closest we get is in our own experience in Holy Communion when we come to the table and receive bread and cup. And I mean, it's bread and cup. It's not worthy of communicating anything in and of itself. It's not much of a meal. It's like the five loaves and two fish. It's not much. But God's powerful, amazing grace is there. And we experience the real presence of Jesus when we eat and drink in faith. And we come to know and experience the reality of this. That just as we ingest food to live in this life, so also we must, in essence, ingest Jesus into ourselves to live eternally. And that's one of the hardest things. Because you're dealing with a religion at this point in time, which everything was external to you. You performed ritual sacrifices. Which kind of takes us back to your original question. Mm-hmm. They performed ritual sacrifices. They used blood in various rituals. They would go to the Holy of Holies, to the Ark of the Covenant, and they'd sprinkle over the mercy seat, you know, blood in restitution for atonement for sin. Blood was used ritually in those contexts. They sacrificed animals for sin offerings of various kinds. They did all these things. The religion was external to them. The law was external to them. And Jesus is saying, uh-uh. It's not external to you. It's not any more external to you than eating and drinking. And your focus shouldn't be on the bread and the fish. Your focus should be on the one who blessed it. The focus shouldn't be on the stuff that you eat, but he who gives it. The focus shouldn't be on the food, but upon the Spirit. The focus shouldn't be on the external trappings of religion, but on the internal reality of the presence of God. I mean, you can talk about it many different ways. You still come back to what Jesus says in verse 53 and following. Truly, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. If you don't receive Jesus into you, if you don't receive God's real presence into you, you have no life in you. Eternal life. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. I mean, we've got food and drink here, feeds us temporarily. Jesus' real presence, his flesh and his blood, his real presence and his atoning sacrifice for us is true food, true sustenance, true internal, eternal, spiritual nourishment. We could even break this down further. We could take the whole passage here where he talks about the progression from the manna, the bread that came down from heaven, and their initial question, and break it into segments as Jesus takes the account through to more and more graphically icky, literal, and yet important statements, until we get to the end where essentially he is saying, you receive me into yourself, you live eternally. That's what he says at the very end here. Mm-hmm. Whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. But the one who eats this bread will live forever. Not the bread from heaven that the ancestors ate in the wilderness, but this bread right here. This sustenance right here. There's that one phrase where he says, eat me. And I just, you must eat me. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. The continual refrain here is to eat and drink, to receive into themselves, and they will receive Jesus. And not only have him abiding in them, but they will then abide in him. Just kind of the opposite. How is it possible that when you eat, you then abide in that which you eat? So it is, it's far more than just literal. He could have made it easier, but I think he wants us to dwell on it. Man, if he'd made it easy, we'd just read it and go on. But because it's so hard, this chapter, this section of this chapter, has served as fuel for theological reflection and discussion for 2,000 years. People sometimes don't get much beyond it because it is so deep. You could break it down into its little segments and discuss what he means or could mean and what it therefore means to us.
So it's like he's saying that just like you carry my spirit with you, if you are open and go through what he says to do,
mm-hmm.
in communion, He carries your spirit with him.
Yes. You abide in him. He abides in you.
Mm-hmm.
If he is abiding in you, then you are living in him. We talk about the body of Christ, the church. We have this big metaphorical, super spiritual meaning of that. He means it that way and specifically. When we have him abiding in us, we abide in him. And he carries us, sustains us, holds us up, and carries us forward. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult." No, duh, guys. This one isn't easy. This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you?" "Well, yeah, it does." "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" I mean, if this saying offends you, guess what? The one who's saying it's going to be going back up. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. Here we go. The flesh is a symbol. The flesh is a metaphor. The flesh is a tangible reminder of that which is eternal in this respect. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe, and who was the one who would betray him. Judas always sort of appears in this way. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." So he essentially says, that's where you kind of have your softening. But he says it to the disciples. He doesn't say it to the crowd. And he says, the flesh is meaningless, useless. The physical sustenance, the physical existence, the physicality of my statements. If you're focusing on that to the exclusion of all else, you are missing the point. Which takes us back to kind of what we were saying before. We bring a meager offering, a simple, meager offering, and Jesus blesses it, takes it, blesses it, and gives it. And in so doing, it is enough to not only nourish us, but there are leftovers. In that simple physical act, he is telling us that it's not the food, it's the one who blesses and gives. Likewise here, "I am the bread of life," he says. Jesus saying it. "You eat me, you will live forever. You receive me, you will live forever." Any questions? Mm-mm. I got dozens, but and always will. Every time I go through these verses.
What's your question?
I get stuck. Huh?
What's your question? Maybe we can answer them.
Well, you laugh, but my biggest question on all of this is exactly your question from 40 minutes ago. Why didn't Jesus make it easy, simple?
That's been my question from ever since I've studied the Bible. Why did he make it so hard? If it's so important, he could have made it easier.
Well,
the struggle to understand is...
Thank you.
It's what's
right.
Important. If we could just read it and accept it with no thought, it wouldn't mean much to us.
Exactly. Thank
we
you.
Have to sit here and dig it out, you know, time over,
mm-hmm.
time and time again, then it becomes part of us.
But if I went to church on Sunday morning and I had no idea what you were talking about, you won't see me there next Sunday.
in terms of communion, for instance, or anything. Yeah.
I mean, if I just don't know what you're talking about or where you're coming from, you're going to lose me.
But you see, Jesus, Liz is absolutely right. Absolutely right. It's not, you ever heard the saying, it's not the destination, it's the journey?
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly what we have here.
Mm-hmm.
If it was just handed to us on a silver platter, we'd take it for granted. We wouldn't pay attention to it. We'd go on. We learn so much more from the struggle to comprehend, from the struggle to understand. What you're seeing, what you're saying, is this is some of the hardest stuff in Scripture. There's lots of simple stuff. That's the stuff that catches newcomers and babes, theological babes. You get captured by the plain simplicity of the message, the fundamental message of love and acceptance and forgiveness. The story of the prodigal son is a good example, one that anybody can grasp instantly.
Mm-hmm.
This stuff is very different, and it's intended for those who are the PhD students.
well, that's
not really. Yeah.
No, wait a minute now. Think about it. Yes, it includes you. None of you are new Christians. No.
Mm-hmm.
Y'all have had study. You've read your scriptures, at least some. You struggle with it. You don't remember it. You fight with it. You thank God you're crazy. These people were nuts. Why would you choose them?
You have been listening to a Bible study by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of St. Stephen United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2007 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other seminars, Bible studies, or sermons by Dr. Gregory Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at St. Stephen United Methodist Church, 2520 Oates Drive, Mesquite, Texas, 75150. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.